Paul was presented his greatest challenge as an apostle and a missionary with this church of Corinth, which had a multitude of problems. If you look at chapter 12, he kind of lists them. In verse 20, he says, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall find some or find you such as I wish, and that you I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of their uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness, which they have practiced." This was the church of Corinth, with a great number of issues and problems and difficulties. And it wasn't as much their problems as it was their attitude that really was the problem. And remember in 1 Corinthians 5:2, he says, "You are puffed up. You should be mourning, but you're puffed up with pride." And so in their sin and their disobedience, they were proud, and they thought that they were smarter than the average bear or Christian, and that they could figure out things for themselves, because after all, Corinth was a leading city in Greece, in Achaia, and they had a great amount of worldly wisdom and scholarship and money, and they had their Colosseums, they had their Olympic Games. You know, they were a modern, as it were, society, and they were proud of their learning. And in reality, they weren't very smart at all. And that's why Paul, in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he talks about the preaching of the cross being to those that perish foolishness, and that God doesn't choose the wise, not many wise and mighty, and those that are looked up to in this world, but he chooses the lowly and those that aren't, don't think they're that great, to confound the wise. And so he had to, he had a great challenge with the Corinthians in convincing them to stop trusting in their own might and their own power and their own wisdom, and start trusting and relying upon the Lord to direct their lives. And because of their pride, there was these conflicts. There was these fights and divisions within the assembly that had to be dealt with as well. And so Paul had tried to deal with many of these issues with the Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians, he addresses many of these issues that they had to deal with. And he had some success, but it was limited. He also made a second visit. If you turn back to chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, just remember that he will make three visits to Corinth. The third one is yet future when he writes 2 Corinthians. He wrote four epistles and made three visits to the city. And this one is very difficult. Chapter 2, verse 1, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come, or when I came, I should have sorrow over those whom I have ought to have joy, having confidence in you that all that my joy is the joy of you all." So Paul had come, he had made a sorrowful visit. He had come there and it hadn't gone well. He said, "When I come again, I don't want to have to go through the same thing. Because if I'm miserable and you're miserable, then we're all miserable. If there's conflicts and fightings." And so he's actually writing this epistle in kind of a preemptive manner. It's a preemptive strike because he's going to come a third time. In chapter 13, he says, "This will be," chapter 13, verse 1, "This will be the third time I am coming to you by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now have been absent. I write to you, to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I came again, or I come again, I will not spare." So he's warning them, like a father would, a stern father would warn his children, you know, "Don't make me come up there. You know, I'm going to have to deal with you, so I'd rather have you obey and go to sleep than have to have me come up there and deal with you." And that's what Paul's telling these Corinthians, because they are really like babies. He says, aren't you, you're carnal, you're babies. They're fleshly. You're not growing because of their immaturity and their unwillingness to take heed to the word of God. He wanted to find them walking in the truth. And so that's why he's writing this letter. And that's why we have the word of God, so that we will know what the truth is and so that we can respond to the truth, and so God doesn't have to bring us to the woodshed and deal with us. Now, he didn't want to have this conflict. Paul was not a man who wanted conflict. Even though everywhere he went, what did he have? It seemed like he had conflict because he was preaching the truth. But that was not his goal. He didn't thrive on conflict. Some people find conflict invigorating. You know, people that play football. They enjoy playing football. They like the contest, the conflict, the game. There's people like to fight. When they go to the bar and have a few, what do they want to do? They want to get in an argument with somebody and fight them, beat them up. Are there people like that? Vinny, well, the first time he said when he went to prison as a young person, he wanted to be join a gang and fight. He enjoyed the conflict. Some people like to argue. I was watching, any of you watch that Fox News special about the SEAL that shot bin Laden? Anybody watch that last night? Oh, none of you watch TV. Good. Anyway, I was watching that, and it was quite interesting. But even though this fella knew and believed that this was a one-way mission, which means we're going to go in there and we're not coming back, he still wanted to go. He wanted to go and fight this battle, this fight. Now, that's not me. But there are people that are like that. I guess we need people like that. Willingness to fight, even though there's a good possibility they're not coming back. Paul was not was willing to fight, but he was not looking for a fight. He wasn't looking for that rush of adrenaline that comes from such things. You know, like people jump out of airplanes. I don't even want to get in an airplane, much less jump out of the airplane. But that's because I'm a mellow fellow. I'm not. But that rush of adrenaline. Paul didn't have that mentality. He yearned for a positive response and a peaceful resolution with these Corinthians. He wanted these Corinthians to know and to love and serve the Lord with him. He didn't want to butt heads with them. He didn't want to fight with them. You think Paul could have argued them under the table? I think he could have, couldn't he? And you might have that ability. You might have a lot of wisdom and ability to, you might call it defending the truth or defending the Lord or whatever, but it becomes a conflict and you enjoy the conflict. So if a Jehovah Witness comes to your door, you're just ready to go. I'll take them on. I'll straighten them out. And you get done and you feel pretty good about yourself. I showed him a thing or two. But see, you didn't win anything. You didn't win them to the Lord. You might have won the fight, but you lost the war. Because our goal is to win people to Christ, not to argue them under the table. And so Paul wasn't trying to prove himself, to make himself, build himself up, to make himself feel good when he talks to these Corinthians. Well, let's look at some of the challenges that he gives, actually five challenges at the end of the letter here. His first challenge, challenge number one, was that they examine themselves, verses 5 and 6. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Indeed, unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that that we are not disqualified. First of all, we see Paul asking them, are you real Christians? Have you become Christians? And of course, their answer would be, well, yes, we are Christians. And I think he goes beyond that to say, you know, are you walking according to the Word of God? But if they were really Christians, how did they become Christians? Who gave them the gospel so they could become Christians? And so he says, if you are Christians, verse 6, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. If they received the truth from Paul and Silas and his comrades, then they were the ones that were bringing them the truth. And so he's saying, our fidelity is tied to your fidelity. If you're truly Christians, then we must be giving you the truth because you became Christians because we gave you the truth. See, what he's trying to do is trying to show that they're in this together, that they're not on opposite sides here. Now, the false teachers were trying to drive a wedge between Paul and the Corinthians. And he's trying to bring them back to their senses, to understand. Okay, so he wanted them to examine themselves. And I know he calls them saints at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. And so they were believers for the most part. There might have been some that weren't, but for the most part, they were believers. He said, you became believers because I preached you the gospel. This challenge number two, that they do what's right. Verse 7, now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable there, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. You see Paul's selflessness coming through here? So I pray that you do no evil, that you do what's right. Not that we would look good because you do what's right. Not that Paul would be vindicated, but they would get right with the Lord, that they would enjoy the Lord. I think one of the greatest mistakes young preachers make is that they think their job is to build a big ministry. J. Vernon McGee mentioned that on the radio the other day, that when he first started preaching, he wanted to build this big ministry. And you know, and someone said, you know, that's not your job. Someone older and wiser, your job is to preach the truth. God wants us to be faithful to teach the Word of God and to build up individuals, not to build up buildings or programs. And as we deal with individuals and teach them the Word of God, then they're going to be built up and they're going to be edified. Jim Steele mentioned that he spoke to a group of young men, pastors, those that were studying for the ministry, and he said, you know, he talked about church planting, and he said the most successful church he had was also one of the smallest churches he built. He started. They said, well, how can that be? The smallest church is the most successful? Well, it depends how you look at it, doesn't it? He said, I'm talking about the people in the church, in the part of the church that were built up and edified and ministered. Not how many people I had in the pews. Because that's where success is, isn't it? Jesus said to go out to all the world and make disciples. He didn't say to make converts, did he? He said to make disciples, which goes beyond making converts. You can have converts that aren't disciples. See, that was one of the problems with Billy Graham crusades, that he would win so many people to the Lord, but the people would go back to their church that wasn't preaching the gospel, wasn't preaching the Word of God, so they were became believers, but they didn't grow. Unless they left their home church and went to a real church that would preach the Word of God. So that was Paul's goal, that they'd be edified and would be walking in obedience to God's Word. Verse 8, he said, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. That means that the truth is going to stand regardless of what I preach or anybody else preaches. In the end, the truth wins. You know, Romans 1:18 says that men suppress the truth and ungodliness. Right now, in our country, the truth is being suppressed, isn't it? In many, as far as the Word of God is, it goes, but also in many different areas. The truth about the damage abortion does to the woman who has an abortion, psychologically and physically and every way. The damage it's doing society, the damage of homosexuality, individuals and society. Even marijuana, legalizing marijuana and minimizing the damage that does to a young person's brain. Or alcohol. Your warnings about cigarette smoking, but how many warnings do you hear about alcohol? Well, just don't drink too much, you know. Drink responsibly. So if you really get blasted, then get a ride home. That's drinking responsibly. Okay. So they are to examine themselves, they are to do what's right. He prays also, or he challenged them to be made complete. Verse 9, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. That they be made complete. The word translated complete here is translated perfect in the King James Version. But it's a word which means restoration. Restoration. Let's look at some examples of this. Matthew 4:21. I think this is interesting. When Jesus calls his disciples, what are they doing? Well, we know they were fishermen. When he calls James and John here, notice what they're doing. Matthew 4:21, it says, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. They were mending their nets. That's the same word here. They were mending. They were restoring their nets. They were fixing their nets. Well, it's also used in Galatians 6. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. We're to mend or restore our brother who has fallen. So we're to mend saints as well as the word means to mend nets, but we can mend saints as well. It doesn't say to beat up our brother who trespasses, does it? It doesn't say to hit him over the head with a 2x4. It says to restore him. Okay, let's look at another instance. Ephesians chapter 4. Well, verse 11, we'll start with, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping or mending of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. So apparently we need to be mended, don't we? Believers need to be restored, they need to be mended, they need to be equipped, they need to be made perfect in order to serve the Lord. Made complete, as it is here. So that means that perhaps God wants to change us a bit. You ladies, you want to change your husbands? Now, don't say it's not true. There are some things about your husband you'd like to change, right? So how has it worked so far? It doesn't work, does it? But the Lord can change them. And those are the kind of changes that he really needs. The Lord can change your husband. And husbands, the Lord can change your wife, too, for the better. And that's why we preach the Word of God. That's why we're to be in the Word of God. So here Paul wanted these Corinthians to be made right with God. For one thing, he wanted them to be restored to a right relationship with the Lord and for their relationship with one another to be restored. Because if we get our vertical relationship right, then our horizontal relationships will be right too, won't they? And when we're battling within our marriages or in our relationships, then that's an indication that there's a vertical battle going on. There's a restoration that needs to be made here. And that was Paul's goal. Because if we're trying to fix this relationship, you know, and we don't fix this one, then it's kind of a lost cause. And I've dealt with relationships like that. And so unless you want to get right with the Lord, you can't really have a good godly marriage. He wanted them to be edified. He wanted them to be built up, restored to a right relationship with the Lord. Made complete, edified, verse 10. Therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest I, being present, I should be used sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification, not for destruction. Again, this is preemptive. He doesn't want to be have a difficult time when he gets there. He wanted these things to be straightened out before he gets there. But he says, I have authority, because that's what he said in Ephesians, didn't he? For the edification, for the building up, for the restoration of the saints, for the mending of the saints, equipping of the saints. I've been given that for your edification, not for your destruction. Verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell, become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. The God of love and peace be with you. So this was his goal, to be edified. These five things that he mentions in verse 11, comfort, he mentions that in chapter 1, the God of all comfort. Be of one mind. That was a big problem in Corinth, wasn't it? Division. Live in peace. And there's division and sects and schisms, then there's going to be conflict. And the love of the God of love and peace be with you. And that all comes through the filling of the Spirit. As they walked in the Spirit, these things would become manifested in their lives. As well as verses 12 and 13, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. Here we have the love for the brethren. They're to manifest love for the brethren. Now, we don't go around kissing each other today. No one kissed me when I came in tonight. So you're all unbiblical. Because if you're following the Bible, it says, doesn't it say, greet one another with a holy kiss? Not one of you gave me a kiss. What's up? Huh? Well, that's the point, isn't it? The culture, this is a culturally defined command. We don't give kisses, church, thankfully. But we do give a holy handshake, right, and a greeting to one another, and maybe even a hug at times. And it's much like 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul said that a woman should wear a head covering when she comes to church, and that that's wrong for a woman to pray or prophesy with her head uncovered. And none of you ladies have head coverings tonight. Except Rosie. So you're all unbiblical in that regard as well. Oh, Angela has a headband on anyway. Well, that, again, I believe is cultural. So, you ladies, if you wore a hat to church tonight, that would not mean that you're submissive to your husband, probably, would it? Now, but that in that culture, there was that idea. And still is, isn't it, with the head coverings there in the Middle East. In our culture, it doesn't mean anything. But we are to manifest love for the brethren. That is something that we should do. Look at Romans chapter 14. And just as a example of how sometimes this doesn't take place. Romans 14 verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. And later on in the chapter, find it here. But if God has received him, then who are we to reject him? And that's what his point is. You may have a disagreement about whether you should eat at McDonald's or not. Everybody says they hate McDonald's, but how come McDonald's is still open? Apparently somebody likes to go there. So we should despise the one whom the Lord loves and has accepted. James 2 talks about that too, about being a respecter of persons. And when we are respecter of persons, we grieve the Spirit of God. And so we are to grow in love one for another. And finally, then he gives the blessing in verse 14. And this is a Trinitarian blessing. If you'll notice, verse 14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You have the Father, Son, Holy Spirit there, don't you? There's a reason for that. Because that's what the early church believed and taught. Of course, Jesus mentioned it in the Great Commission. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here we have that idea as well, and it's found all through the New Testament. And of course, it's found in the Old Testament too, but it's not as made as clear in the Old Testament. But in the very beginning, Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Spirit moved upon the face of the water. He says, let us make man in our own image. Let us, God is plural. And so God, through history, through eternity, had eternal fellowship with it, within the Godhead. All right, well, we're done with 2 Corinthians. Anybody have any comments or questions about the book? I have to admit I'm enjoying Philippians a lot more than 2 Corinthians, because 2 Corinthians, it seems all you're doing is putting out fires everywhere. It's a battle. Everywhere Paul goes, every subject he talks about, there's a battle, there's dissension, there's hard feelings. He has to defend himself continually. False teachers, false apostles. But in Philippians, for the most part, he just commends them for their love and their support and encouragement they are to him. But that's what he wanted for the Corinthians as well. And of course, that's what he wants for us too. But the Lord does. So let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you.